Please open your Bibles this evening at the book of the prophet Amos. The book of the prophet Amos. And as we study this book together this evening, we do so under the heading God's Justice and Judgment and God's Restoration. We read Amos chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoah, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, The Lord roars from Zion, and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Now Amos came from the land of Judah. He lived in and around a place called Tekoah, situated around 12 miles south of Jerusalem. The surrounding terrain of Tekoah was rugged, it was uninviting, and it was known as the wilderness of Judah. It was a tough environment to live. It had extreme weather conditions. There were great dangers from the wild animals. Even lions were in the wilderness of Judah. It was in this area that the Lord Jesus spent 40 days and 40 nights being tempted of the devil. Now, at the time of his call into the ministry, Amos had two secular jobs. We read of this call in chapter 7, verse 14. Amos testifies of this to Amaziah. I was no prophet, nor was I the son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock. This is a testimony of a call into the ministry. The Lord took me. Well, as a sheep breeder, the word in the original means a keeper of a special type of sheep. These were called nakeds, which produced wool of a superior quality and value. And as said previously, in addition to this, he cultivated sycamore trees and gathered their fruit. Now, his experience among God's creation is reflected in some of the creative illustrations used in prophecy. So, for example, we could look at chapter 5 and verse 8. He made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea. So his experience among God's creation helped use in his ministry, as he could use creative illustrations in his experience. Now, Amos was a tough country dweller. He had a humble occupation. He had a practical and added educated background. Yet Amos was called by God to go to the prosperous people of the northern Israel and prophesy. God often works in such a manner to demonstrate the unique power of his calling. He equips whomever he will. Now the name Amos means to bear a burden. It means to place a load upon. And Amos was a man upon whom God placed the burden, the task of declaring his divine truth to the idolatrous nations. God placed that burden on his heart, and God equipped him. God equipped him to declare the divine truth of God in warning, and also towards the end of the prophecy in promise of restoration. And so we read of this remarkable call Yeah, again, we turn to chapter 7, verse 15. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Israel, but therefore thus says the Lord. So there was resistance to the prophetic ministry of Amos. Well, Amos prophesied around 755 BC at the time of King Uzziah, king of Judah, and King Jeroboam of Israel. And the prophecy came 2 years before an awesome earthquake. The Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. This event symbolized the wrath of God. It symbolized the message of Amos, which spoke predominantly of God's judgment and God's justice. Amos commences the prophecy with solemn warnings, though. First of all, to the Syrians, to the Philistines, to the people of Tyre, of Edom, and Ammon, and Moab, and then, finally, Judah. And each of these warnings were given with clear reasons as to why. And these warnings take up chapters 1, verse 3, to chapter 2, and verse 6. And if you read that particular portion of scripture, you will see it's like you were looking at an atlas, and you can mark the progression of these warnings to the nations surrounding Israel. It would look like a decreasing spiral with the center point finally coming to the nation of Israel. It is to the apostate nation of Israel, known as the Northern Kingdom, that the prophecy was mainly directed to. So there were warnings to the surrounding nations, including Judah, and then it, as it were, focused in primarily upon the Northern Kingdom of Israel. So what was the problem that beset the Northern Kingdom of Israel? Well, the nation of Israel had experienced a time of great prosperity under the strong leadership of Jeroboam. Its borders had been enlarged. Its trading relations with other nations had developed. Business had boomed. The economy remained strong. The financial future looked secure for investors. And as is often the case, material prosperity leads to selfishness, particularly to the needs of the poor. While the rich flaunted their wealth, the poor were oppressed. There was a great deal of corruption in this desperate materialism that abounded. And at the same time as this, God is giving warnings of his forthcoming judgment. And he does this by withholding the rain in certain areas, the smiting of the crops with mildew and palmerworm. And these warnings were given to encourage repentance, but they went unheeded. There were specific characteristics of society which Amos clearly revealed in his inspired writings. There was extravagance. There was corruption. There was oppression. There was stubbornness. There was rebellion against God. And these are typical of our nation today. Now we're going to follow the ministry of the prophet Amos as he reveals these various characteristics of the society in Israel. But then secondly, we will see how the prophet Amos, under the inspiration of God, responded to the reality of the situation, how he encouraged the people, how to respond. And we see then finally the restoration promise of God. So we're going to dip into this book. We're going to look at various verses, so you'll need to have your Bibles open so we can just go together to these various verses. The first characteristic we mentioned was extravagance. They lived in extravagant dwellings. So chapter 3, verse 15, God says, I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. While the poor had virtually nothing, the rich had two homes, built extravagantly with ivory, following the example of the wicked King Ahab. They made extravagant demands. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. This is a reference to the fine cattle from the rich pasture lands of Bashan, and it is used to describe the wealthy wives living in luxury at the expense of the poor, having nothing better to do than to constantly ask their husbands, described here as masters, to bring us some drink. Behind the husbands were their bored wives, driving them physically, materialistically, and socially. There was then an extravagant lifestyle. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria. And verses 4 to 6. Who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourself with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They loved to feast, they loved to dance, they loved to sing. They took no notice of God's warning judgments. They had no compassion on those suffering loss. They carried on their ungodly lives, oblivious to the needs of the poor. And then we read the second characteristic was corruption. So they were people that took bribes. Chapter 5, verse 12. But I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gates. The judges are corrupt. The poor are unjustly charged. They trade dishonestly, driven by materialistic greed. So we read of that in chapter 8 and verse 5. They say, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. Oh, this was a picture, a reality of the corruption that was going on in the northern state of Israel, the northern nation, the northern kingdom of Israel. How often we sense that in this day and age. When will the Lord's day be over that we can get on with a business among the churches up and down the land? Or do we really need to worry about the Lord's day? Do we really need to set aside a day to worship the Lord? We just get on with our business and getting on with developing our materialistic needs. Well, oppression. This is the third characteristic. We read that they were heartless in this oppression. Chapter 2, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. And God was determined to judge because of this cruel abuse. God does see selfish men think that they can just go on as they think, like in Psalm 73, Asaph speaks about this. They are proud. They walk about as though they own the place. In chapter 2, verse 7, they pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. They trample on the poor. They take a perverse pleasure in witnessing their suffering. They are violent. Chapter 3, verse 10. For they do not know what to do right, says the Lord, who stir up violence and robbery in their places. They take what is not theirs through violent injustice. They crush. This is a very solemn word being used here. Hear this word in chapter 4, verse 1. Again, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy. Crush the needy. What a solemn testimony that is of selfishness. Crushing the needy, making unreasonable demands upon their servants. They extort, chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink from them. You have seized the goods of the poor through extortion and injustice and oppression. You have trodden down the poor. You are cruel. Chapter 8, verse 4. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail. There was cheap labour at that time, terrible working conditions, often leading to death. There was enslavement. Chapter 8, verse 6. Shall the land not tremble for this? And everyone who mourns, who dwells in it, all of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. And then verse 6, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. What a state the northern Israel, kingdom of Israel, had got into, to sell someone for a pair of sandals, the needy for a pair of sandals. But then there was rebellion against God. This was the next characteristic we mentioned, which was there was not only extravagance, corruption, oppression, stubbornness to do evil, but also rebellion against God. They were reckless in this rebellion. If we return to chapter 2, verse 7, they pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. The man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. Reckless rebellion and immorality, determined to dishonour the name of God. They lay down on garments pledged to them by the poor. Verse 8, they lay down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge. They drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. They are idolatrous. They drink wine purchased through proceeds of oppression. And at the same time, they perform idol worship in the local temple made for their God. They entice, chapter 2, verse 12. But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. They corrupted the priests with wine. The Nazarite priests were commanded not to drink wine. They corrupted them. They disliked any moral reminders. They threatened them if they did not stop preaching the word of God. They rejected the law of God. And then in chapter 4, verse 4, come to Bethel and transgress at Gilgal. Multiply transgression. Multiply their sin by worshipping the golden calves at Bethel and idols at Gilgal. They like such worship while rebelling against God's worship. They rebelled against worship the way that God had commanded them to worship. They did not want to worship in the way that God commanded. Let us worship in the way that fulfills the flesh. Let us worship in the way that excites our human desires. Let us make our own style of worship and not to submit to worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness, dependent upon the Holy Spirit to move our hearts by his truth. They hate the godly. Chapter 5, verse 10. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. This is speaking particularly against Amos. And then there is hypocrisy, chapter 5, verse 21. I hate, I despise your feast days. I do not savour your secret assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments, but let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. Oh, here was an unusual situation. They were intent on worshipping their idols at Bethel and Gilgal and in their own locations. But then, just to be on the safe side, they still had the feast days. They still thought that they could offer God burnt offerings and grain offerings. They were hypocritical. They wanted two ways. They wanted, as it were, to have the irreverent worship and the idolatry, and then they also realizing in their consciences that actually they had been told by God how to worship, how to sacrifice in Old Testament ceremony. So we'll carry that on just to keep up appearances that we are still the children of Israel, of the nation of Israel. God rejects hypocritical worship. Worship that is just in name only, for tradition only, for outward appearance only, that which is without repentance and obedience, God sees straight through it. And then finally, they lived for materialism. And in chapter 8, verse 5, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, and make the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit? Oh, that we might carry on trading. So this is a picture given to us of the reality of the state of the nation of Israel at that time, given by the prophet Amos, according to the inspired word of God, the truth of God. And it has many, many similar characteristics to the nation in which we live today. The more people dig in the media about the different areas, we find corruption. We find this oppression of the poor. We find it all around us. So I want us to, the second main heading is the not only the revealing ministry of Amos, which we have just considered, but the responding ministry of Amos. There are several aspects of the manner in which God guided his servant Amos to respond with an understanding in his ministry to the reality of the situation in Israel, to understand the times. And while the ministry of Amos was extremely searching, having the characteristics of a roaring lion, it was nevertheless graciously controlled. He was not a man who stood up and harangued the people, but he did have a vital and relevant message to deliver. So, the responding ministry, the reason for the message. In chapter 3, verse 1, how did the ministry of Amos respond to the reality of what was happening? So we read chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Or there was to be a division, a parting of the ways. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? They were trapped by sinful indulgence. And there was a reason for God's judgment. God just didn't judge willy-nilly, as we might say. There was a reason for this judgment. The next reason was not only because they had they were a favored nation by God. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. You have been favored, you have been blessed by God in so many ways, and yet you've rejected me, and I will punish you now for all your iniquities. You are responsible. Two cannot walk together unless they be agreed. And also you have neglected the previous warnings. So chapter 4 and verse 6. Chapter 4 and verse 6. Also I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city, I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned unto me, says the Lord. I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees. The locusts devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. And so it goes on. Different warnings given, different judgments. Yet you have not returned unto me. And so we see this in our own day. There are warnings afoot in the world. Yet you have not returned unto me. And so we read furthermore that they are warned in these warnings in chapter 4. And Amos reminds them of these warnings of God, and yet they have stubbornly not returned. There was a stubborn deafness to the warnings. This was another characteristic of the society, a stubbornness not to listen to God. You have not repented and returned. And so he says in verse 12, prepare to meet your God. Chapter 4, verse 12. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Oh, this is a time to remember God's authority. And so, as Amos continues in his responding ministry to the reality of the situation, he has told them there is a reason for these judgments, and these are the reasons. God has warned you, you have not listened, so prepare to meet your God. But then as we move into chapter 5, we see Amos encouraging repentance through his ministry. So he says in chapter 5, verse 4, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Seek me and live. Seek the Lord because of his faithfulness. Verse 6. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it. Seek the Lord because of his faithfulness. Seek the Lord because of his justice. Seek the Lord because of his power. Oh, he pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Verse 8. Because he is the Lord. The Lord is his name. Seek the Lord because of his promise. Chapter 5, verse 14. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you, as I have spoken. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Oh, seek the Lord then, because of his faithfulness, his justice, his power, because of who he is, the Lord, because of his promises, because of his grace. But then another warning is given through his ministry, chapter 6. Again, he's warning to encourage repentance, chapter 6, verse 7. Therefore they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at the banquet shall be removed. The oppressors will be the first to be oppressed. There will be darkness, chapter 6, verse 10, and when a relative of the dead with one who will burn the bodies picks up the bodies to them, take them out of the house, he will say to one inside the house, are there any more with you? Then someone will say, none, and he will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. You see, this is what happens when we despise God. There comes a day of accountability. Prepare to meet your God. And then the name of the Lord, which they despised, is now dreaded. It will be dreaded. And then in chapter 6, verse 11, behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. The properties which they love so much will have the stamp of destruction upon them. But then, as we move through here in the ministry of Amos, in such a day as the land of Israel, note his intercession. And this brings forth the pastoral heart of Amos. Two plagues were averted through the intercessory ministry of Amos. And we can learn much from this in our day and age. Chapter 7. Let's read chapter 7 from verse 1. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he formed locusts, swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And it was so, when they had finished eating the grass of the land, that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand. He is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, saith the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. And so the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, says the Lord God. Two plagues were averted through the intercessory ministry of Amos. But then we move on later to the in chapter 7, to the judgment that was prophesied through his ministry. This is the judgment that's going to come. In chapter 7, verse 7, then he showed me, behold, the Lord God stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And he said, I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not pass by them any more. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. Oh, this was God's awesome test for judgment. His plumb line. You know, a plumb line is something which shows a straight line. And God's straight line speaks to us of his law, of his holiness. And God is going to set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. What a solemn day that is. And when we come under conviction of sin in our own lives, this is what God does. He sets a plumb line in our conscience. And we see the holiness of God's law. And we see the wretchedness of the human heart. But then we see God's word is rejected. Chapter 7, verse 10, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread, and there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, it is the royal residence. God's word rejected. But then God's timing. Chapter 8, verse 1. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them any more. So you see the perfect timing of God in judgment. He doesn't judge carelessly or timelessly. He judges according to his perfect time, when the time is ripe for judgment. And in the meantime, he is long-suffering. In the meantime, he is warning. In the meantime, he is calling to repentance, because he is a God who delights in mercy and takes no delight in the death of the wicked. But then as we move on to conclusion, we see in chapter 9 and verse 1 his knowledge. The knowledge of the situation. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the doorpost that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword, and he who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. And though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. And though they climb up the heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent that it shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. This is God's solemn judgment, the inescapable judgment of God. If we forsake God's mercy, if we do not repent and turn to the living God, we face the awesome, pure justice of God. We need to flee to Christ. He is our refuge from the divine wrath of God. Well, this brings us then to restoration, hope given in the book of the prophet Amos. And so we read in the chapters 9, verses 11 to 15, we read of a restoration under God. There is to be a day of grace under the cloud of God's judgment, just like a rainbow set against a dark cloud of judgment. So we read of the gospel age. We need to read verses 11 to 15 in conclusion. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins, and behold, it is in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and of all the Gentiles which are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seeds. The mountain shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Now, we know that these verses have a prophetic application to a return from captivity under the merciful kindness of God. However, they also have a deeper application spiritually. It is speaking spiritually to do with the gospel age. So the warrant for this application is found in Acts chapter 15, verse 13. Acts chapter 15, verse 13. After they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even by all the Gentiles which are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. James is speaking there of the words of the prophet. He's going back to the messages of the minor prophets. And James is actually making a clear gospel application to this passage. David's tabernacle will be restored. This refers to the birth of Jesus Christ the Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom. When Jesus Christ spoke of his death and resurrection, he spoke about it, that his temple being taken down and raised again. Verse 12, people will be saved from all nations, including Edom, the arch enemy of Israel. The church will be united under the name of Christ. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by thy name, says the Lord, who does this thing. The church will be united under the name of Jesus Christ. And in verse 13, this speaks spiritually of the ongoing work of the gospel. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. The constant flow of God's grace building his church. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Constant blessing coming through the Holy Spirit. And verses 14 through 15. While this has a physical application to the return from captivity, it also has a spiritual application. John Calvin said, what is here said of the abundance of corn and wine must be explained with reference to the nature of Christ's kingdom. As then the kingdom of Christ is spiritual, it is enough for us that it abounds in spiritual blessings, and the Jews whom God reserved for himself as a remnant were satisfied with the spiritual abundance. Just like the final verses of Joel speak about the spiritual blessing of the gospel age, its ultimate fruit, eternal security with Christ, so the closing verses of Amos look spiritually to the eternal security of God's people. I will plant them, and they will never be uprooted. No longer shall they be pulled up. This is speaking about security. So the prophetic ministry of Amos, as he responded under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the situation. There was reasons given for God's judgments. Repentance was encouraged. Warnings given again. Intercession made. But there was opposition. And God's judgment was revealed, speaking of the captivity of Israel, that it was coming to them. But in judgment there was grace. Under the cloud of God's judgment, there was the rainbow of God's grace, found in the final verses of chapter 9. Well, when Amos began to preach to the children of Israel about the judgments abroad in the world, affecting other nations that were surrounded them, that's how his prophecy commenced. Perhaps they would have said to Amos, solemn message, Amos, how sad is the state of the world in which we live. And right from the beginning, they refused to include themselves in any message of Israel, of warning. They were the children of Israel. At first, it seemed the messages of Amos were conveniently detached from their own situation. It's all about the nations surrounding them. And they could look on from a distance and say, not in my backyard. But then Amos spoke directly to them, to their own condition. And their response was less than gracious. Get out, Amos. Go back where you belong. Back into Judah. You upset us. using an analogy that we may be familiar with. The nation of Israel was like those on the Titanic ship who trusted on the false promise that it was unsinkable. And when the ship struck an iceberg, many just kept on partying. Was not the ship unsinkable? And so we as a nation are not unlike the nation of Israel at the time of the prophet Amos. We are in the middle of a pandemic. We have an economic crisis. We have enormous borrowing. The largest borrowing in history of our nation. And yet if you read the media, you think our most concern, chief concern, is about Christmas, is about partying. We live in a time of unprecedented prosperity, really, on borrowed money. We also live in a time of a pandemic, a time of God's warning. But we live in a time of spiritual poverty. And the lesson of Amos teaches us that while God is long-suffering and patient, his judgment of awful rebellion will inevitably come, and our only security is in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are to seek him continually. We are to put our trust in him and follow him. We are to dare to be different like Daniel and prove the promises of God in Christ Jesus the Lord. Let us be those that understand the times, and let us be those that respond appropriately. Let us be those who intercede for the nation, and let us be those that put all our hope in those wonderful gospel promises of the Messiah. Amen.